Well, as we get started today, I want to begin with a story from past history. There was a king in ancient times who had initiated an attack against a very powerful king, the king of the Persian Empire by the name of Cyrus. And you would think, well, why would someone do that? Why would a king rise up against an empire builder like Cyrus, the king of Persia? But he did it. And Cyrus, of course, beat him soundly, just decimated his army. This ancient king returned to his own capital city and began to prepare for another attack. He wasn't through yet. He was bound and determined that he was going to defeat Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, Cyrus decided that he couldn't let this loose cannon stick around. So he followed him back to his capital city and laid siege to his city. And then the king was really happy because he had Cyrus and his army exactly where he wanted them. He had them trapped. There was a steep precipice that they were fighting up against, and this king had his palace at the top of this very steep precipice, 1,500 feet above all the battle and furor of war. That night, he went to bed to sleep soundly because he was confident that there was no way that Cyrus was going to escape and there was no way that anyone would cause him any harm. In fact, since it was said that even a child could protect the fortress because it was so high up and the sides were so steep, he didn't even appoint any watchmen. When he awoke in the morning, things had drastically changed. The troops of Cyrus were in the fortress and had taken it. They had climbed the steep sides of the fortress during the night, and they had taken it totally by surprise. He awoke to find out that he had gone to sleep with foolish confidence, and it cost him dearly. Now keep that story in mind, because we're reading today about a church at Sardis. It is the fifth church of the seven. We've covered Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And today as we look at Sardis, we see that Sardis is just south of Thyatira, about 30 to 35 miles. And it is about 60 miles away from the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the entire Lydian Empire. Lydia was one of the great provinces of ancient Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. They were known for gold because this city was set on the Pactolus River, and it had been established about 1200 BC, and through that period of time, they had discovered gold in the river, and they began to mine it, and they began to produce coins. In fact, it is said that the first gold and silver coins ever made were made at Sardis out of the gold taken from the Pactolus River. Now, some of you may have heard the legends of King Midas, that everything he touched turned to gold. Well, one of the legends was that he had hid his gold in the Pactolus River. And so it got found. You can see some pictures here of some of the coins that were made at Sardis. The one down here on the left is of pure gold. Now, we're at Christmas time, and as I thought about Christmas today, and I thought about the gold of Sardis, you know, there was gold that the wise men brought, right? Think of that. They brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, gold occurs 10 different times where it's mentioned. It's not mentioned here, except we just come to it by means of understanding the situation of Sardis. But by the time the book of Revelation ends, we have a vision of the heavenly city with the streets paved with gold. Frankincense, mentioned only one time in the book of Revelation, having to do with commerce in Revelation chapter 18. And the trade of frankincense over which Babylon governed. And then myrrh, not mentioned in Revelation at all, except that the name of one of the churches we've looked at, Smyrna, is the Greek word for myrrh. So when you read of frankincense and gold and myrrh being brought by the wise men, that word for myrrh that's right there in the Greek New Testament is Smyrna. They brought gold, they brought frankincense, and they brought Smyrna to Christ as gifts. And so as I was going through this, I thought, you know, one of the lessons we learned from Sardis, they did not offer their gold as a gift to Christ. Sardis is one of these cities about which we will have some sad things to say, even about the church. Interestingly, as we look at this book, we are faced with a fact of a church that it has no commendation, nothing good said about it by Christ. They're told to repent. Did they repent? Well, it seems they may have, because within 150 years of this letter being written, they had a bishop of Sardis by the name of Melito. And Melito was fairly conservative, and he became a scholar of the Old Testament. He made a tie between the Passover and Easter and its celebration. He was an apologist of the Christian faith. He preached Christ, and he produced the very first commentary produced in the early church that we know of on the book of Revelation. So a fascinating man, a fascinating leader of the church in Sardis sometime after this letter that we read. Sardis sat upon an imposing hill where the king had built his palace and built his fortifications. You can look at those hills and you can see how weather-worn they are. They are alluvial hills. They are soft. They are crumbly. It reminded me in reading about it of some of the hills we have off over from Stevenson Ranch and how soft and crumbly they are. They're not solid rock. And if you've ever tried to climb any of those hills, just try it sometimes. I mean, you may not make it. You may end up having the fire department come rescue you, as many have been rescued, who have slid off the edge of those hills from time to time. And they get down there, and it's so crumbly and so steep, they have no way to go. They can't get anywhere, and so they have to be lifted off by helicopter. Those were the way the hills were here, and the Acropolis sat right on top of that hill. That was a hill that seemed to be very safe. Here we have a picture of some people standing on the top of some of the fortifications that were on the top of that hill. The only rock was the rock they carried up there to build the walls with. They had in the lower city, down below that Acropolis, a temple to Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of the moon, the goddess of fertility. These are the ruins of that gigantic temple with the Acropolis in the background. So it was a city that really was of two cities. An upper city that was the king's and his fortress, his palace, and the lower city where the common folk lived and where they built the large temple to Diana. And also, you see there in the foreground of this picture there on the left, some ornate type of structure with windows in it that actually was part of the ancient church that was built on top of the ruins of the Temple of Diana. So at some point, the Temple of Diana fell into ruin and a church occupied the site. Could it be because of the work of Melito? Was he the one who helped build this church? This church, the ruins, come from the Byzantine period much later, but seem to indicate that for some reason there must have been a presence of the testimony of Christianity for a long time at Sardis. This was part of the baptistry that was found in the church at Sardis. They also had a 5-acre complex that was for pleasure. It was a bathhouse where the public could come and bathe, and a gymnasium for exercise. A huge complex. This is what part of it looks like today. Notice the building, an ornate building, 2 stories in height, lots of bathing places inside, and porticos and different porches and places to relax, spas and saunas, all the things that people would delight in keeping comfortable physically and physically fit were found at Sardis. No, that's not an aqueduct across the front, no. Just part of the porch structure. Here's a close-up of the picture there to give you an idea of the detail of this structure and how it still stands today. There was also a large synagogue, the seventh largest synagogue ever uncovered from ancient times. This synagogue dates from the 3rd century AD, and it gives plenty of evidence. That is the seat of Moses, by the way, where the chief of the synagogue would read the scriptures. And it gives evidence that there was a large Jewish community at Sardis that were evidently quite influential. Sardis was known for its gold and silver. We mentioned that, its coinage. It was also known for wool and for garments. Keep those things in mind as we go through the text. And just to give you an overview, give you a map of what this was like, because it was a large area. You could see the Acropolis here on the bottom in the hills on the mountain, and you come all the way down into the main part of the city that's inside that red line. And up here in the upper left-hand corner is the modern city that exists today called Sart. It doesn't sit right on the site of the ancient city itself, except for a very small part there at the upper left-hand corner of the red dots. But that's a huge area. It was a fantastic city built and kept by powerful kings throughout the centuries. But having said all of that, it was nothing but a city of death. It was a city of death because nearby was one of the largest cemeteries to bury people in all of ancient Asia Minor. It was a city of death because it was constantly being conquered and the people slaughtered, usually because of the foolishness and arrogance of their kings, who felt that their Acropolis, their palace, was inassailable, and that they could get by thumbing their nose at more powerful kings, because if they could get them there, they felt they could defeat them. It was a city of death also, spiritually, and that's what's going to occupy us now. Let's read together Revelation 3, 1 through 6. I've got it here on the screen for you. Let's read it together in unison. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the first thing we see in this epistle to the church at Sardis is a description of Christ. We see his character. And we notice there, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So immediately we see a picture we already saw in chapter 1 in verse 4 and in verse 16 and again in chapter 2 verse 1 when the church at Ephesus was addressed. We see Christ depicted as having the power and authority over the churches, over the messengers of the churches, those stars. But also he's depicted here as the one who has authority over the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was the one who sent the Spirit. He says, when I go, I will send another comforter. And he will speak of me. He will remind you of the things that I say. He is the one who is in authority over the Holy Spirit, directs him in his ministries. And so when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, it is Christ who has directed him to do that. And it is Christ who receives the knowledge that the Spirit has of us. So that anything that the Spirit of God does with his people, Jesus Christ is directly involved in and knows as well. So that is one of the reasons why Jesus knows everything about his church. Because his Spirit is in every believer. And that Spirit knows everything that is in our hearts and in our lives. And we look at the commendation from Christ, and it is totally absent. There's no commendation given. Nothing good said about the church at Sardis. We get a little glimmer that there are some who still remain faithful a little later in the epistle, but that's all we see. Because from the very start, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the complaint of Christ is that the church at Sardis holds to a dead orthodoxy. They know what they believe. They have a content to their faith, but they don't live it. They don't live it. They're dead. They're dead. Now, let's think back to that first Christmas. Let's think back to when Christ was born. What was the condition of Israel when Christ came and was incarnate at Bethlehem? Okay, Romans were in charge of the country. What was it like in Israel then? What were they like? What were the people of Israel like? How are they described in Scripture? Okay, Jesus said that they were like whitewashed tombs, even those who considered themselves righteous. They were empty, they were dead, right? Remember Isaiah chapter 9 describes Jesus coming and being a great light. And where does he shine? In the darkness of death. You see, Israel was dead spiritually. When Jesus came, he came into the darkness. He came to live in a place of death. His people, Israel, were unbelieving, disobedient. They proclaimed a righteousness. They claimed to be keepers of the law, followers of Moses, children of Abraham. But who really were they following? Satan. They were children of death. They were children of darkness. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But that's why Jesus came. You see, we look at the city of Sardis, we look at the church in Sardis, we might say, you know, this is a place that's not worth doing anything with, not worth trying to save. And yet it was to people just like those at Sardis that Jesus did come. He came to save. He came to save his people from their sins. We think of Christmas carols and Christmas hymns, and Keith Essex has been talking to us about those hymns. There's a very brief hymn found in Timothy that we'll come to later that talks about Christ, and we'll look at it. But remember here that Jesus, when he came, found a world that wasn't prepared to receive him. He came to the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not, we're told by John in the Gospel of John chapter 1. They crucified him. He rose from the dead. He sent forth his apostles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and still, just before the Apostle Paul dies, around 64, 65 AD, 30 years after Christ died and rose again, Paul writes this about the world as a whole and about the church of his day, that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see that situation, that condition? The church at Sardis is just like that. 40 years later, when John writes to Sardis, Sardis is the depiction of what Paul wrote about from Rome 30-some years before that. We have to watch for that. Do you think there's deadness in the church today? You know, if we often try to think of that and say, oh, yeah, I know a lot of churches that are dead. But we need to look at ourselves. In what ways are we dead when we should be alive? In what ways do we claim to hold a form of godliness, but we deny its power? You know, we have to think about that. We have to look at it. He complains that the church at Sardis has failed to complete their works for him. Now, this is an issue that is a matter of quality, not quantity. It's not a matter of doing many works. It's the idea of the quality of the works that are done. Let's ask a question here. How does Bill Berry, how does Mike Augusta? We can go across the room, take anyone's name, put it in there, or we can put it in there, the church name. How does Placer Rita Baptist Church fail to complete the works of Christ? In what ways does that happen?
Not doing what we know we should do.
Okay, not doing what we should do. Okay, which is sin. What else?
Doing it in our own power, not the power of God.
Okay, and that which we do, doing it in our own power, perhaps even for our own reputation, rather than doing it in Christ's power and for his name. What else? In what ways do we not complete the works? Dinah?
I was thinking maybe not really showing compassion. You might hear of a need, you may pray, you know, call on them.
Okay, being afraid to step out and provide a need, or just not showing enough compassion, not being totally given over to the work, right? And seeing the needs and meeting them. Butch, I think I saw your hand next.
No, I was just going to say, like, if you go back to Matthew 28, you know, the basic command, putting the spearhead command, you know, the Great Commission.
All right.
Which, you know, if that's Christ's heart, you're not fulfilling the words, and you're not bringing the gospel to an unsaved world, etc.
All right. So we have to ask, have we really completed the work of giving the gospel to Santa Clarita? Betty?
Doing works that Jesus hasn't called to do.
All right. Doing works that he hasn't called us to instead of what he has called us to. Okay, getting distracted.
Exactly.
All right. Linda?
I was just going to say the same thing.
Same thing.
We're created for good works.
All right. Good. Any others? Yes, Tim?
Distracted by the world.
Okay, distracted by the world. We become worldly. We become more enamored with entertainment, right, than we do with serving Christ. These are ways that we fail to complete the works of Christ. Think about it. Maybe last January 1st, you made a promise. You took a New Year's, a vow, resolution, New Year's resolution, to read through the scriptures in 2011. Did you complete it? Right? Maybe this past year you said, I need to be more consistent in my giving. Well, if you were to go back and evaluate that today, how did it go? Maybe we said, I want to be more consistent with having devotions with my family. Well, how did that go? I think every one of us has to sit down and look at our lives and say, you know what? That really is true of my life. There are things I commit to do, or I say I want to do, or I know I ought to do, but a year later I look back and I've fallen short. I did not complete the work. Oh, I did some. I tried. I did various things. I was faithful for a while, but you see, there comes a time when we have to look at it and say, you know, that's not good enough. That's not right for me not to complete the work. What have I done to complete that for Christ? For Christ. There's a lot there that we could look at. Maybe a neighbor that you said, I want to talk to about Christ, and we look back now and say, you know, I never got it done. Christ has counsel for us through the church at Sardis. He counsels the church at Sardis to do five things. First, to wake up. He says, you're sleeping. There's a spiritual reality that you've got to be aware of. Wake up to it. You are dead spiritually. Wake up to that. You've got to strengthen what you have remaining, the things you have remaining. Strengthen. That giving, strengthen it. That testimony, strengthen it. Those devotions, strengthen them. That commitment to service, strengthen it. You know, we have a challenge in Plaster City Baptist Church. It was mentioned this morning. And that is that we have a children's ministry. And a children's ministry is very, very important. It's our children. Think of that. It's the future of the church. It's the future of our homes and of our families. We need 85 adults to be involved in children's ministry. That includes Awana. That includes the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening ministries to children. We need 85 adults. How many are involved right now? Only about 60. Do you know there are two areas of children's ministries that have absolutely no one over them right now? No one that is consistent in serving? No one who's there Sunday in and Sunday out? That there are families in this church who bring their children to our Sunday school on Sunday morning, and they walk them to the door, and there's supposed to be someone there, and there isn't someone there? Because someone has been unfaithful, not completed the works of their commitment? Or because no one has stepped up and said, I want to be used and I will help out in this program. that we have nursery workers sometimes because we have a shortage of adults serving in there, that there are young people serving in there, and that sometimes a baby does not have a diaper change because the person in the nursery doesn't know how to change diapers. Now, let me ask you a question. What does that send as a message to the parents who place their children in our children's ministries? You see, it's not a good example. It is a very poor testimony. There are people perhaps sitting here in the Brian's class that ought not to be sitting here, but ought to be working in the children's ministry. If we can't take care of our children properly in our church, then how are we going to manage? And I know there's some in here who are very faithful in children's ministries and who have been busy with that, who work on Sunday nights, who sometimes work on Sunday mornings, and who are involved in Awana. We need more. Pray for the elders. We've got some hard decisions to make. We need to have someone, a layperson, who can adequately and very well handle the direction and administration of children's ministries. We need someone who would just step in there and say, I will make certain that it never happens again that someone serves a nursery that can't change a diaper. Never happen again that a parent will bring a child and not have someone there to take that child. And never happen again that there's an area of children's ministry where there's no one to lead it. We need someone like that. Pray. We have to strengthen that which we have left. We've had some leave children's ministry in the past, and sometimes they have not been replaced as they need to be. We need to remember the teaching that we have received. We need to look to the Word of God and see that what it says, and we need to obey it. That's always coupled here. Not just to remember, but to do, keep, obey the teaching. And fifthly, to repent of deadness and failures. We as a church need to repent of what's happened in children's ministries. We need to do something about it. And we all have a responsibility there to take care of that. And this brings me to another point of the Christmas season. When we remember what the Scriptures teach us and the truths that we're to follow and how we're to obey, we begin with a Christmas carol that was probably a baptismal song that was used in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes there to Timothy, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's the hymn, the poem. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's speaking of Jesus, that's speaking of Christmas, that's speaking of his incarnation, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, notice the spread of the gospel to all peoples, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And in the book of Revelation, we're reading about the glory of Christ and who he is. This is an early hymn that sounds much like the same themes we have in Christmas carols, and it is that we must remember. It all comes back to this. If we don't focus on Christ, we will not serve Christ. If we don't focus on Christ, our church will fail to glorify Christ. There's a caution by Christ given here. He warns the church at Sardis that they are about to die in chapter 3, verse 2. He says here that you are to strengthen the things that remain which are about to die because they're disappearing out of disuse. If we do not obey the Word of God, then that Word of God will die in our lives. It will no longer be the living Word of God to us. It will no longer cut us deep and cause us to be under conviction. He warns the church at Sardis that he will come and judge them when they least expect him. He's warning them. He's saying, look, I'm going to come again. And when I come the second time, it's for judgment. The first time for salvation, the second time for judgment. I will come like a thief in the night. And we see that given over and over again in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes about that with regard to the coming of Christ. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Are we ready? As I thought about this thing with children's ministries, I thought, if Jesus Christ will return today, we react or feel, to have the lack of ministry within our church exposed to his eyes upon his coming for us. Think about that. And yet he reminds the church at Sardis, I'm going to come. And I'll come when you do not expect it, when you least expect it. Are we ready? Am I ready? The commitment of Christ. He says, the worthy few at Sardis will walk with him and be dressed in white. Remember the wool garments made at Sardis? Here they are. He said, you're familiar with all these things. You know, isn't it interesting? He did not present himself as judge in the depiction of who he is in verse 1, but one who has authority. Because to the one who has all authority, judgment is given. All judgment is given to him. And he just lets us know who he is there. But when he comes, he will judge. And he says, there are a few who have not soiled their garments, who still are pure and moral in their lives and obedient to his word, and they will walk with him and be dressed in white. That's almost like the road to Emmaus, except it'll go on and on forever. Christ won't be leaving like he did the disciples there. They won't be dying because we will have been with him. We will walk with him dressed in white. We will hear him. We will know him personally. He says the overcomers at Sardis will not be erased from the book of life. Now this is not a threat. It's a promise that those who truly believe are written in that book and they cannot be expunged. They cannot be removed. They are secure. But being that secure, when we say, for example, oh, I believe that I'm saved forever. Do we become like that king that I was talking about? You know, that was King Croesus of Sardis. His palace was on the top of that hill on the Acropolis. The hill that was climbed by the Persian soldiers was that hill you saw in the pictures there. That was the king of Sardis. And that was not the only time that happened. It later happened when Antiochus the Great attacked Sardis and another king some 250 years later did the same thing. He went to bed that night thinking that it was absolutely safe. Didn't appoint any watchman over the ramparts because he said no one could climb this. He didn't even remember the history of his own city. What happened under King Croesus when Cyrus defeated him? Didn't appoint anyone. And Antiochus the Great had one man in his army who they knew was a skilled mountain climber, a man from Crete. And he managed to climb the entire fortress area, get to the top at night, open the gates of the city, and Antiochus the Great came in and conquered it. And you and I sometimes are just like that. We say, oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. I believe in eternal assurance. I'm eternally saved. I'm preserved. I will not lose my salvation. And we go to sleep at night super confident in that we're not going to wake up in the fires of hell. And that's what we believe is true. But when we become arrogant, proud, and overconfident in that, where we then neglect to do the works that we ought to be doing for Christ, we're as foolish as those kings. If we neglect our spiritual welfare and the welfare of our family and the welfare of our church, we've gone to sleep at night being foolish. And we've not set the watchman up. And we've assumed that we're totally safe in everything we're doing. And we'll wake in the morning to find a disaster. We can't do that as a church. We can't do that as families. We cannot do that as individuals. We have to learn from Sardis. Christ will confess the overcomer's names before the Father and his angels. Jesus said, Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The practical implications, quickly as we close. First of all, carelessness and a lack of urgency can benumb a church's spiritual life. We've been given, really, in many ways, a wonderful opportunity, Placer Rita Baptist Church. When Scott resigned, and we've gone through some real turmoil here for several months, we've had some difficult times. We have some challenges yet ahead of us. But in essence, we've been given a chance to wake up. We've been given a wake-up call. And what are we going to do with this opportunity? Spiritually immature believers can come to dominate a church and bring it to the point of going out of existence or dying. That's what happened at Sardis. We have to watch that. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, am I part of that? Am I one of those who are sleeping in the church? Am I one of those who has become dull, have a lack of urgency? I become benumbed? Am I endangering my church by my lack of spiritual sensitivity? A lack of knowing, obeying the teachings of the Word of God results in a spiritually sleeping church. Spiritual slumber results in a fleshly and worldly spirit in the church. There's something Tim mentioned as we were talking about not completing the works. What does Placer Rita Baptist Church need to do in order to awaken from spiritual slumber? What do you and I need to do? Well, remember what Christ said? Number one, wake up, right? Strengthen what we have remaining. Strengthen. Strengthen our children's ministries. Strengthen the various areas of ministry they're going on. Strengthen the areas of mission. Strengthen all these. Make certain we've got good leadership. Make certain we've got strong people who can lead, who are committed, who will be there all the time. We need to take part in that. We can't just look and say, well, someone else will do that, but we have to be willing to do that ourselves too. So we have to strengthen what we have left, what we have remaining. And we have to remember what we've been taught. And then we have to put what we've been taught to work. And then we need to repent. Those are the five things. This is what we need to do in order to awaken from spiritual slumber. I want us to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem. Why? Because this song depicts Bethlehem in its spiritual deadness, asleep, in the darkness, when the light of life, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes and is born in that stable in Bethlehem. What the writer depicted here, what Phillips Brooks depicted in Bethlehem being asleep, he intended, and he's written this in other places, he intended to be a picture of the entire world. A world in darkness, in sin, and dead in trespasses and sins. And to us a bright light has shined, and it is the Messiah. Let's sing it. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And I stopped with this one and didn't sing the last one because of the message here. No ear may hear his coming. Remember what Sardis was told? I will come to you as a thief in the night. Are we ready? We live in a world of sin, but there's still those who will receive him still, but they receive him because we take that message to them. Here's our Savior. Here's Jesus Christ, whose birth we recognize in this coming Sunday. He has the authority of the Spirit of God. He has authority over the leaders of the churches and over the churches. He knows his church's works. He knows his church's spiritual condition. He calls his church to repent. Notice, not just unbelievers to repent, the church. He can come at any time to judge his church. He rewards the faithful few, even in a dying church. What a faithful Savior. He remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. May God see us be more faithful through this Christmas season. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time we've had this morning in your word. Lord, we've seen in each of these churches from time to time glimmers of ourselves and glimmers of our church, because these lessons were written to real churches in real history who had real problems, who also were real servants of yours. And so, Lord, we do find examples. And Lord, as we look at this one, we come under a deep conviction that we need to awaken, that we need to make certain that we strengthen that which remains, and that we serve you the way we ought. Help us to do so. Help us to commit ourselves this Christmas to serve our Savior in a dark world, in a world where he again will come silently as a thief in the night when we least expect it. How will he find us living? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike?
I was going to see if anybody wants to pray for the youth group. Stick around afterwards.
Okay. If you want to meet for some prayer for the children's ministry
or anything,
or the youth group or anything, please meet together and there'll be a time of prayer there. Okay, thank you. Merry Christmas to you all.